Lovely. Those of you who have been around the last couple of Sundays might know that we've been doing this series on the vices and the virtues. There are seven vices that the church has historically sort of recognized as being at the root of many of our sins. And thinking a little bit about them is a way for us to sort of take stock and examine our hearts and wonder together about how God might be inviting us into virtue. And it's been really interesting to kind of spend time for myself. It's been interesting to spend time sort of reading about these vices and considering them and meditating on them, because it sort of makes, like, it's made me aware of all my own guilt. Like, I'm a very viceful person, I'm realizing. And there are some of these in particular that are just really cutting to the heart for me. Like, I'm sort of excited and not excited to talk about envy, because, geez, that one's really taken me. And even gluttony, I was like, oh, crap, I'm gluttonous now. But I was really excited. So this Sunday, we're talking about sloth. And I was really excited, because I was like, that's actually one that I don't think I have to worry about it at all, because I'm a very hardworking person. In fact, I just have to tell you one thing about myself, and you'll be like, oh yeah, no, she's fine. And that's that I grew up Dutch Protestant. Yeah, so I've got that, like, white Protestant work ethic just, like, up the wazoo. Like, I have nothing to worry about. I don't think. Like, I'm very hardworking. In fact, I'll, like, get to the end of the workday, and I'll, like, work some more. And then I'll, like, sit down with my husband at the end of the day, and we'll, like, you know, I'll be sitting on the couch together, and I'll freaking check my email. Like, why do I do that? You know? Like, I've really thought to myself, I don't have anything to worry about. I've been kind of excited for this Sunday, because I don't have to worry about those feelings that come. I'm probably the last person anyone would accuse of sloth. But as I was reading and thinking about sloth this week, I was reminded of something we kind of talked about last week a little bit, which is that the vices are not behaviors. They're not behaviors. They're actually, there's something that's rooted in our inner place, in our soul, in sort of the hidden private part of ourselves. They're not really so much about what you do as how you are. And what often happens is that how you are in your soul will then kind of manifest as behaviors, but the behaviors themselves, I kind of have been thinking about them as symptoms, whereas the vices are the disease. And what we can do is think about the seven deadly sins or the seven vices that we talk about in church history as almost like a diagnostic tool. Going to think about the vices is like going to a spiritual doctor and being like, what's my diagnosis? And behaviors can sort of help us wonder about that the same way symptoms can, but at the end of the day, the vice is in the inner place. So I was thinking about that, and then I was reminded, too, of something really interesting that I've just been learning about, which is that the early desert fathers and mothers, who were sort of the folks who started thinking about vice and started writing about it, they mapped every vice on a kind of spectrum with two poles. And each of those poles are these extremes that are the vice themselves, the extremities of those spectrums are the vice. And so last week we talked about how there are kind of two types of gluttony. There's excess way on one end on that pole, and then there's insensitivity is what they called it on the other pole. And so sloth is the same way. And there are two kind of extremes of sloth. And one is called reluctance. And that's what we often think of when we think of sloth. It's sort of the, like, it's the couch potato sloth. It's the watching Netflix when you know you ought to be doing something else sloth. It's the procrastinator sloth. It's kind of like, it's what we might call laziness. That's way on one pole. But what's the other extreme of sloth? I was reading that it's actually, they call it preoccupation. Preoccupation. And it's sort of this sloth that looks like hustling, but it's keeping yourself really busy. It's a busybody sloth that sort of over recognizes and overtakes time for things that kind of don't matter as much. They're just go on things don't matter, and they become slothful about the things that do matter. And when I read that, I thought, okay, I'm a busybody sloth. Thank goodness for these diagnostic tools. Thank God for them. I'm a busybody sloth. So let me tell you a story. I, a few years ago, decided to go on a silent retreat. My spiritual director had told me for years, like, Nina, I bet that a 5-day silent retreat would be great for you. And man, did I ever put it off. And years and years and years of just sort of knowing in the back of my head, like, oh, someone who knows me really well and who's really wise is telling me that I ought to do this, but it sounds really hard. But finally, a couple years ago, I was like, fine, I'll give it a shot. And so what I did was I went to a hermitage outside the city at this retreat center, and I was sort of on the edge of a forest all alone in this, like, kind of tiny home for 5 days of complete silence. And I am an introvert, so the first 2 days were, like, super great. No one was interrupting me. I, like, read some books, and that was awesome. I wandered around the forest on my own. I, like, made myself some really nice meals, and at the end of each day, I would sit by a campfire, and I had a glass of wine every night and looked out at the sunset as it was setting. The first 2 days were super, super great. And then on the third day, I woke up again, and I was like, okay, I guess I'll read and wander in that forest again. It's the same forest, same things, and I guess I'm kind of running out of reading material, and I wonder what's happening in the world. Like, I wonder, like, it's interesting when you go on those silent retreats and you're totally unplugged. Like, anything could have happened. This was shortly after the pandemic. I was like, maybe there's another pandemic. I wouldn't know. Maybe there's something happening in the world that I just have no clue about. Maybe someone has been trying to contact me this whole time. I have no idea. I wonder what's going on my phone. And as soon as that thought sort of entered in, I was like, no, Nina, you're on a silent retreat. Like, just let it be. But it kind of just kept on, like, popping up in my head the whole day. Just, what would happen if you just checked your phone? It wasn't like, what would happen if you went home? Because then everyone would know that I failed at my silent retreat. But it was like, just no one would know if you scrolled down the news. Why don't you just do it? And I woke up on day 4 and I was really like, why wouldn't I do that? In fact, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Because, you know, silent retreats, like, they're super great. And every now and then you just get, like, slain by the spirit. But I don't know. That didn't really happen to me. It was very subtle and a little, I was getting kind of bored. And I was like, what if there's something happening then in the news? And I just couldn't get it out of my head. And the whole day I was just, like, really restless and a really wandering mind. And it really just wondering why I was there at all. And I got to the end of the day, and I was like, I had this loop in my head of why don't I do that, that was so strong that if someone were to, like, enter my brain by the end of day 4, they would have thought, who is this lunatic? I was absolutely off the charts crazy by the end of that day. And I really wanted to check my phone for, like, absolutely no reason at all. Like, for literally no reason except that it would have preoccupied myself. It would have had me escape from the hard work of silence. I look back and I think I was being tempted to the fullest measure by the vice of sloth. There's one writer who defines sloth as this. She says, sloth is neglecting the demands of love. Sloth is neglecting the demands of love. Because here's the deal. Love is very demanding. Love is very demanding. Loving God enough to have him guide you all the way into whatever it is he's calling you to, prayer, silence, scripture reading, that's demanding. Loving your children is demanding. Loving your spouse is demanding. Loving your friends who are hurting is demanding. Loving your neighbor is demanding. Your neighborhood is demanding. Loving the world is very demanding. Loving your church is demanding. Loving your housemates is demanding. Loving your vocation is demanding. If it's love, it's demanding. It will require something of you. And sloth is neglecting the demands of love. And that can look like reluctance. That can look like sitting on the couch when you know there's something love is demanding of you. And it can look like preoccupation. It can look like clocking out of love and into work. That's neglecting the demands of love. Sloth is neglecting the demands of whatever love Christ is calling you into in this season. There's this verse right at the very end of the book of John. What's happening is Jesus has just been resurrected, and he's talking with his friend Peter. Peter was one of those apostles that was like kind of annoying. I would have probably found him annoying. He was kind of like very overzealous and a little bit cocky for like most of the gospels. And then what happens actually is that right before Jesus dies, he has this profound failure in his friendship with Jesus. And this conversation is right after Jesus has been resurrected. It's the first conversation that they're having after that crisis of failure that cocky Peter has just experienced. And Jesus gives this really simple, just a couple sets of verses that are absolutely astonishing. They're basically a whole theory of the stages of the spiritual life in just two sentences. And here they are. This is John 21, 18 and 19. The truth of the matter is, Jesus says to Peter, when you were young, you put on your own belt and walked where you liked. But when you get old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put a belt around you and take you where you don't want to go. With those words, Jesus indicated the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then the Savior said, "Follow me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are two stages of the spiritual life, Jesus is basically saying. There's this first stage. Some people call it the first half of life. That doesn't mean it's literally 50% of your life, but they call it the first half of life as they write about this. And that first half of life is like what Jesus said. He says, you'll be able to put on your own belt and walk where you like. There is a stage in the spiritual life, and the spiritual life is a life of love. There's a stage in our love where love actually really doesn't demand much more of you than getting to do what you like. It might be the honeymoon phase of love. You might think about it that way. Love is easy. Everything feels light and maybe uncomplicated. And that really does happen, sometimes for years. And then there's this second stage, this second half of life. And it is usually after a crisis, like the one that Peter had just experienced. And it's when the demands of love get higher and harder. It's when love might start to feel confining, or you might be asked to let go of a compulsion or a personal desire you've always been able to fulfill. This stage comes when, as Jesus said, you're asked to stretch out your hands, and someone else will put a belt around you and take you where you don't want to go. Love asks of each of us at some point to allow the one we love to put a belt around us, to bind us, to constrain us. Follow me, Jesus says, through that second demanding stage. Walk all the way to Golgotha with me is essentially what Jesus was saying to Peter in that moment. Stretch out your hands and go where you don't want to go. One of the desert fathers, his name was Abba Moses, he has this famous quote where he just says this. He says, "Stay in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything you need to know." And in that time, like monks often, and still today, they would have cells where they would practice silence and solitude for extended periods of time. And so often that quote gets used to talk about the discipline of staying in silence and solitude. But really, it can be thought of as any cell that life puts you in. Maybe there's a cell that life has put you in, that God has put you in, that love has put you in. Abba Moses says, stay in your cell. Don't leave it, either through clocking out in laziness or preoccupying yourself in busyness. Stay in your cell. Going back to day 4 of my retreat, when I thought I was never going to recover from my insanity, I was going, totally bananas, and I was sitting at my campfire, my, like, classic evening routine. I had my glass of wine, and I was just like, what would it be like? I could just check my, no one would know if I just checked my phone, as I was saying, and I was sort of just looking around, trying to come up with a reason to stay, and what happened was that the sun started to set, like it would at every time that evening, and It was one of those really good sunsets. Like the whole sky just turned like orangey pink, and there were these like clouds that just looked like someone had just like painted with an acrylic paint all over the horizon. It was just stunning. And I looked out at that sunset, and I just started to laugh. Like, I just started laughing uncontrollably. I was all by myself, sitting by the campfire, and I was just like, I was laughing at myself, and I just was like, I am so silly. Like, I'm so silly. There's nothing as silly as wanting to miss this. It was a moment of recognition for me that the demands of love, like, they do feel like death in a moment. Staying there and not preoccupying myself, for a moment, it really did feel like death. It may have been death, but I just had this moment of looking a little more closely and seeing that there was literally nothing in the world that could compare. Like, getting to love is such a gift. And whatever you're watching on Netflix or whatever I could have looked at on my phone or whatever work demands of you, it's nothing. It's got nothing on love. I was so silly. The ancients called the virtue that's sort of the opposite of sloth, they called it perseverance. Persevering through the demands of love, even when it hurts. Loving your life, losing your life, so guess what? You can, as Jesus says, find it again. That's the spiritual life. That's the life of love. And I can promise you, I really can, because Jesus Christ evidences it in his perseverance through death and into resurrection. I can promise you that if you stay in your cell, if you surrender to it and remain in it, your cell will teach you everything you need to know. It will teach you about the sacrifice of love, the way it kills you, but then it resurrects you. It makes you alive again, a new creation that experiences an abundant life that your first half of life, easy self, would never have even imagined. On the other side of the demands of love is the joy of it, the bliss of it. Don't resist the vices just to become a better person or a better Christian. Don't do that. It's exhausting. Do it because a life of virtue is actually a life of bliss. It's the life on the other side of the death that Christ calls each of us to when he says, "Follow me." Amen.